Good morning. I would like to ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And let me open with a brief word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the wonderful privilege we have to be in your holy presence here, singing your praises and now hearing your word. Lord, would you look upon these dear sheep who belong to you, whom you have purchased with your precious blood, and who are looking to you this morning, Lord, for a well-watered word from heaven. Would you please grant them that this morning, and would you use your word to uplift them, encourage them, nourish them, challenge them, and prepare them to live in a manner that is worthy of the high calling of the gospel. So, Lord, will you be with us, we pray. We give you thanks, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Matthew 16 will be our text, and I will get to it in a few moments. I have a couple of things I want to mention by way of introduction. If you think about the world in which we live, my opinion would be, and I trust you would probably share this with me, we live in a cultural climate where personal happiness seems to be what is ultimate in people's minds. Pleasure-seeking is what rules the day, and being comfortable seems to be what matters above everything else. Unfortunately, that attitude that is prevalent in the world has found its way into the life of the church. And I think the modern church, the people of the modern church, have begun to become characterized by the same kind of attitude. And so, in a subtle way, perhaps, it's all about me, and it's all about my comfort, and it's all about my happiness and my pleasure and how well I'm doing and all of this kind of thing. And that has become something of the norm in modern Christianity. But if we step outside of the box of what has become the acceptable norm, I want to ask this question: what does true Christianity actually look like? What does it mean to be a real Christian? What does it mean to actually be a disciple of Jesus and to follow him? Well, as you think about those questions, the best place to turn would be to Jesus himself. If we are to be followers of Jesus, well, what was Jesus' attitude, and what was his life like, and what was the chief characteristic of his life? Well, the Apostle Paul helps us with that, and I don't want you to turn there, but I want to read just two or three verses from Philippians chapter 2, where we see exactly what his attitude was, and because of that, why he lived the way that he lived. Listen to these words of the Apostle Paul. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves," or "have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, or to be clutched and tenaciously cling to. But rather, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so if we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, what is chief about his life, what is the dominant theme in his life, would be humility and his cross. the cross that he bore, the cross that he eventually died upon in order that he might pay the price for our salvation. Well, if that is the central motif and theme of his life, and we are called to be his disciples and to follow after him, then I would suggest to you that the idea of the cross must be central in our life as well. I'm thinking of the words of John Calvin, the great Reformed theologian, and he asserted that the Christian life could be reduced to four simple words. And those four simple words would be this: cross-bearing self-denial. And so what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean to follow in the footsteps of Jesus? It means cross-bearing and self-denial. It means that we would have to deny ourselves and take up our own cross and follow after him. And that's the theme that I want to develop this morning from Matthew chapter 16. And let me read that text. I want you to look at it and follow along as I read it. I'm reading from the ESV. And just notice very carefully the precise words of Jesus in this text. Then Jesus told his disciples, okay, and here's what he told them. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For, important word, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man, another for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come, another four, there's several of them here, we'll explain that. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Amen. Those are the words of Jesus. Those were instructions given to his immediate and initial followers. And they are his instructions to the followers of him 2,000 years later. I want to unpack this text this morning under three different headings. The first one is simply this: what we are called to do. What we are called to do. Jesus opens up the text in verse 24 by calling us to do something, and he simply says that if we are going to come after him, if we're going to follow him, we must take up our cross, we must deny ourselves, we must follow after him. Now, before I go any further, what does it actually mean to bear this cross? If you come after me, you must take up your cross. What does that actually mean? I need to explain that because the idea of cross bearing, or even the idea of the cross, has really fallen on hard times in the modern church. It no longer means today what it used to mean. It doesn't mean to us today what Jesus meant by it. It doesn't mean to us today what the early disciples and the first century Christians understood, because they were familiar with crucifixion. They understood this. They got it. Well, we are far removed from that, and it doesn't necessarily mean all of that kind of thing to us in the modern world. The cross has become very benign, all right? We've domesticated the cross, you know, so that we can it'll be palatable to us. It'll be acceptable to us. We've made it non-threatening, okay? It doesn't seem to have the sting that it once did. When we talk about the cross, we don't think of something grotesque and cruel and obnoxious and horrifying. And that's how we need to see it, because the cross was an instrument of death. The cross was a gruesome form of execution. And the cross as an instrument of execution was always 100% effective. It was a terrible way to die, but it always accomplished its purpose. And so when Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, you're going to have to take up a cross, he is thinking about it in those kinds of terms, and I'm afraid we might think about it in a different kind of way. So the old rugged cross as an instrument of death has been made more acceptable as we have kind of revised it in our thinking in the modern world. I'm going to give you a quote that I came across, written by A.W. Tozer. And in this article, he was comparing the old cross with the new, kind of what the old one was really like and kind of what we've made the new one into. And I want you to listen closely to these words as I read them slowly. It's a whole paragraph. It'll take me a minute. But just listen to the comparisons and the contrasts. Quote, all unannounced and mostly undetected, there has come in modern times a new cross into popular evangelical circles. It is like the old cross, yet different. The likenesses are superficial, the differences fundamental. This new evangelicalism employs the same language as the old, but its content is not the same and its emphasis is not as before. So we might use the same words, but we have redefined them. And so they don't carry the same content and they don't carry the same emphasis. That's what he's saying. He goes on, the old cross would have nothing to do with the world. For Adam's proud race, it meant the end of the journey. It carried into effect the sentence imposed by the law of Sinai. But the new cross is not opposed to the human race. Rather, it is a friendly pal. And if understood right, it is the source of oceans of good, clean fun and innocent enjoyment. It lets Adam race live without interference. But the old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. Although God offers life, it is not an improved old life. The life he offers is life out of death. Now that is more what Jesus meant when he talked about taking up our cross and following after him. You know the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, he made this statement. When Christ calls a man, or when Christ calls a woman, he bids him or her to come and die. And that is really the issue. That is what it is all about. But we can get so preoccupied with so many other kinds of things that are much more palatable, much more pleasing, much more successful, perhaps, as we would seem to think. And we can let the cross and this understanding of the cross kind of go by the wayside. But the cross continues to be an instrument of death. And that cross must continually strike a death blow to our remaining corruption and our stubborn self. And nobody ever takes up his cross and lives to tell somebody else about his experience, because it slays its victim 100% of the time. It executes its victim. It has the power to crucify until a person is dead. And that's what Jesus is talking about. I want you to consider with me for a moment. Imagine a person, a man, who has committed his crimes and he has been found guilty and sentenced to die by crucifixion. And now he takes up his cross and he begins marching with that cross towards the point of execution. These are some of the things that he would be thinking about, or these things would describe something of his experience. For example, when a man took up his cross and headed toward his execution, he said goodbye to his family and his friends. When a man took up his cross and headed toward his execution, he made no more plans of his own. When a man took up his cross and headed toward his execution, he gave up everything in the world that he possessed. And when a man took up his cross and headed toward his execution, he knew that he had now come to the end of the life that he had formerly been living. And when a man took up his cross and headed toward his execution, he was facing in only one direction, and he was walking in only one direction. Very intentionally, he had no other place to go. And when a man took up his cross and headed toward his execution, he walked a very lonely path because nobody else is going to be joining him in that journey. And when a man took up his cross and headed toward his execution, he traveled a path that was full of pain and sorrow and suffering. And finally, when a man took up his cross, he lived every moment of that journey in light of the eternity that was staring him in the face. That is the cross that Jesus died upon. That is the old rugged cross. That is the cross that you and I are called to bear and to die upon. And so here is the question. Are you ready to die? Are you willing to die? I remember a story of John Flavel, who was interviewing students to come into, I believe it was Cambridge, might have been Oxford, I don't remember. And it was late in the day, and one of his students, this would be somebody in their late teens, came into his office to sit down for this interview. And the day is getting darker, and it's kind of dreary in the room there. And this guy's kind of shaking, you know, in the presence of this great professor. And John Flavel opens up his mouth and says, "Young man, are you ready to die?" Thinking of this. And the guy got a terrified look on his face, grabbed his books, and ran out the door. But that is the question. Are you willing to die? And I think we really have to cut to the chase here and get to the bottom line and make this blatantly as clear as possible. Are you willing to die to your sin? Not just sin in some kind of ambiguous general sense. Are you willing to die to your sin? The sin that you cherish, the sins that you love, the idols that you like to protect, that you will keep and preserve at all costs. Perhaps nobody else in the world even knows about them, but you know about them because God has shown them to you. And this cross must do its work in your life to where those idols and sins are crushed and put to death. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to die to fame, prestige, position? Are you willing to be brought low like Jesus? Think about Jesus. He's in glory, beholding the face of his Father from all eternity. He's willing to turn his back on that and to take a step out of heaven. That would be incredible in and of itself, but he takes a step of downward condescension and comes into this world. Comes into this world as a mere human being. Yes, the God-man, but as a human being. Becomes a servant to his Father, a servant to his people, a servant to the society around him. and even eventually goes to the point of death. Death at the hand of other people, a cruel death, a death by crucifixion, under the anathema of God. You can't go any lower than that. Which is why the Philippians passage that we read continues by saying, therefore, God highly exalted him. God exalted him in the same position of being high as to the depths of lowness that he dropped into. Are you willing to go low like Jesus? Are you willing to die to the opinions of other people? You have nothing to lose, nothing to prove, no agenda. Are you willing to die to what others think about you? Are you willing to die to your own rights? Big issue today, you know, we have our rights. I know my rights. I need to protect my rights. I need to defend my rights. Don't mess with my rights. Are you willing to die to your rights as Jesus was willing to die to his rights as he stood before Pilate? As he took that cross, as he began that march, as the nails were pounded into his body, he died to his rights. And are you willing to really die for the cause of God? The cause of truth and righteousness, the cause of God's kingdom, as opposed to building your own little kingdom? Are you willing to die to those kinds of things for the sake of Christ, for the glory of God? Laying your life on his altar. Lord, I'm yours. Consume me, take me, use me for your glory and for the good of other people. Really, it comes down to this and putting all of those things together. Are you willing to die to yourself on a regular basis? See, what Jesus is saying here, in reality, there's no other way to really follow him. If you're going to follow me, this is what you must do. And if others look at you following me, this is what it would look like. Anything else, my friends, is sub-Christian. It's not just superficial, it's artificial. It's something other than the real thing. And so what we are to do in this text, we are to take up our cross. We are to deny ourselves, and we are to follow after Jesus. That means keeping in step with the Spirit and going wherever he would take us, regardless of the cost to ourselves, regardless of the price we might have to pay. Again, following in the footsteps of our Lord, who did that very thing. You have to constantly make that connection to his cross-bearing and our cross-bearing. There's the pattern, and that is what we are called to do and to follow. Now, Jesus goes on in this text, in my second point here, why we are called to do it. Why are we called to do this? Well, he tells us that in verses 25 and 26. That's why I emphasize the word for. We're to do this because, for, here's the explanation why. Here's the rationale for the whole thing. And he says, you do this because whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in return for his soul? So again, this is something of an explanation. It reveals the consequences for whatever we decide to do with respect to cross-bearing and self-denial. Look at the text again for a minute. What he's saying essentially is this: if we avoid the cross and thereby save our lives, then we will actually lose our life and we will lose everything else in the process. That's his point. On the other hand, if we lose our life by means of the cross, then we will actually find life and we will find it in all of its fullness. So according to Jesus, to save is really to lose, and to lose is really to find. It follows the typical kingdom principle that the way up is by going down, or that the heights with God are found in the depths. Now, that's counterintuitive to us. It's the opposite of worldly thinking. And yet it is the wisdom of Scripture. I think of the words of the missionary Jim Elliot, words that I discovered many years ago and have treasured them ever since. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. There it is. There it is. You're no fool if you do that. The world will say that's rather foolish. It doesn't really work that way in reality. In God's kingdom, things work that way. And we have to think accordingly. And so Jesus is able to draw this conclusion here because he is spiritually minded. He has a kingdom mentality. And what he's really emphasizing here and trying to drive home to us is that there is nothing so precious in all the world as the soul of a human being. We are God's creation. We are image bearers. We have an immortal soul, not eternal. It came into existence at a point in time. But from there on, it's immortal. It will never die. There is nothing in the world as precious as that. In terms of its intrinsic value, there's nothing in the world that is as valuable as that. And Jesus is saying it is so valuable, and because of that, nothing compares to it. And so if you were to lose it, there's nothing that would be a suitable replacement for it. It would be the ultimate loss, the most tragic loss conceivable. You can lose other things. They're temporal. You get them, you lose them, you acquire them. They're stolen, you know, whatever it might be. They don't last forever. We act like they do, but they don't. But our soul will last forever. Our soul is eternal. Jesus even says here that if you were to gain the entire world, you sit on the throne of the world and everything in the world is yours and you rule over everything. He says if you gain all of that, the ultimate thing that could be gained, but you lost your soul, you've lost it all. You've lost the thing that is most precious, most value. If we avoid the cross to spare ourselves, then Jesus says there's a danger of losing your soul forever. And so he calls his followers here to a life of self-denial, a life of cross-bearing, because he knows the infinite value of that soul. As Jesus said these things, it wouldn't be long before he would be on a cross, dying this horrible death under the wrath of God in order to ransom and save the very souls of those people he's talking to. And of course, a multitude of others. Because that soul was so precious to him, so valuable to him. Wouldn't it be unwise to disregard what Jesus says is so supremely valuable? or to attach little value to what Jesus says has infinite value? And so he says, I want you to hear me. I want you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, because that is the way of life. If you avoid that, then you're putting your never-dying soul in jeopardy. You're not placing the value on your soul that God placed on it. And that would be the tragedy of tragedies. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes to a final point in verse 27, and he reiterates something of why this is so incredibly important. Notice what he says. Look at verse 27. For, another explanation coming, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So what he's describing here, he's told us what to do, he's told us why we ought to do it, and now he's talking about, because there are consequences to your choice. And the consequences of your choice have eternal implications. We must choose today a life of self-denial and cross-bearing, because that choice today counts forever. Whatever choice you make, you're going to meet up with that choice again someday. You're going to stand before your Maker. You're going to stand before Christ. And you're going to give an account for your choices and the lifestyle that flowed out of those choices. These choices are important. They count. They have consequences. You want to make choices now, thinking about consequences later. You want to make choices now, thinking about, I'm going to stand before one who will one day evaluate that choice. I'm simply saying, Jesus is indicating here there are eternal implications. We live in a postmodern reality where there's no truth, there's no morality, no ultimate morality, that there's no God. There's no nothing after death. It's kind of just there, and we exist for the moment. And so you really need to make your present existence count, because right now is really all that you have. And so go for the gusto. You see all the commercials and the promotions. Nothing else matters. You can do whatever you want as long as it makes you feel good and happy and satisfied and doesn't hurt somebody else. You might throw that in and be taller than everybody else who's making the same kind of choices, and just experience all of that now, because there's really nothing more than this moment. And so in that sense, right now it is very important, but for the wrong reasons. I'm saying right now is important and right now counts forever, not because of right now, but because of what's coming. Because we know that right now is not all that there is. There is a God. There is truth. There is ultimate morality. There is right and there is wrong. There is an afterlife. The things we do now matter. They count. And so we say right now counts forever, because I know there is the certainty of a coming judgment and an eternal future. There is a day of reckoning. So again, brethren, you make choices now. Jesus is telling us what to do. He's telling us why it's important. And he's telling us there are eternal implications. There's consequences to your decision, whatever it is. Make the right decision today with eternity in mind. I think we need to live more in light of eternity. Remember the guy who was marching towards crucifixion? Okay? He had eternity on his mind with every step, because there was nothing else in his life but that reality. Well, we need to be more eternally minded, like the Apostle Paul, who did things in relation to eternity, always thinking about the big picture, not just the immediate results of this and getting by, getting through, making it work for the moment, and how you feel about that. No, you got to think of the whole thing. And you have to have Christ in the center of that reality. You don't want to gain now and lose what is most important in terms of eternity. Better to lose now so that you will gain abundance then. But then he closes with one last thing, and this is an encouragement to us. He's going to repay each person with respect to what they've done. He's going to repay or reward them. My point is this: he's able to repay you in eternity infinitely more than whatever it is you're giving up now that you think is so important. I know it seems important. I know it's precious. Let the cross slay it. And Jesus says, in eternity, in that day, I know what you did. I took note of that. I took note of the lifestyle that resulted from it. And I will reward you. I will repay you abundantly, many times over. You can't lose in that way and not gain. But see, that's an issue of faith. Do you honestly believe that? If you don't, the thing you want or ought to give up, you won't. But if you really believe that, you let that sink down into the depths of your being, and by faith you say, I want that more than this, you'll find the grace to pick up your cross, put that thing to death, deny yourself, and follow after Jesus. With him holding out this to you, you will be rewarded in the end. You'll have abundance, overwhelmingly abundant gain for whatever you lose. So my friends, you must pick up your cross. You must deny yourself. You must allow that cross to do its work. Remember, it's an instrument of death. It's going to put things to death. Let it do its work. Let it have its way in your life. Lose it here to gain it there. Lose it now to be able to keep it forever. That's a gospel principle. That's the way of life in the kingdom of God. And Jesus means what he says. The consequences have been laid out. His promise is certain. You will gain in the end. He is a faithful Savior. He will do it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior who told us the truth. Even things that were hard to hear, things that are difficult to accept, he did not shrink back from declaring everything that would be profitable for his people. And Father, he made it very clear here as to what our responsibility is. And Lord, some called it a hard saying, it's a difficult thing. And yet, at the same time, it is the way of life, the way of promise, the way of fullness. May we truly believe that so that we put into practice and do the thing that Jesus has called us to do here. Lord, you tell us to be doers of your word and not hearers only, thereby deceiving ourselves. Lord, we are so easily self-deceived. May you open our hearts and drive away darkness and self-deception and show us the truth. And then, Lord, by your Spirit, give us the grace and power to do what it is you call us to do, that we might be faithful disciples of our Lord and we might live in a manner that would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, have mercy upon us. Help us. Bless us. Oh, Father, we need you desperately. Would you seal your words to our heart this morning and guide us in the way everlasting? For your name's sake, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.